Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in God's word. We'll be returning to the Gospel of Matthew, to our regular series, Sunday evening series through Matthew's Gospel. We are in Matthew chapter 13 this evening, the conclusion of Matthew 13. We concluded at verse 47 the last time we were in Matthew chapter 13, and that's where we'll pick up. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? I said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We'll conclude the reading of God's word there. Please join me in prayer as we ask God to help us understand and apply this text. Lord, we come before you. We ask humbly, O Lord, that you would come in proportion to our need, that you would indeed enlighten our hearts, that we might receive this word as not the word of men, but of God, and that we would give it due reverence even as we do so. Pray that you would do this in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if it has ever bothered you that Jesus was rejected by men. Jesus was rejected by men. You know, it's a fact of life that you and I will be rejected by men in one way or another, and we have good explanation for why that is. We are not perfect. We are not perfectly holy. We are not infallible. We're not the Son of God. We sin. We screw up. We say the wrong things. We hurt people's feelings, and for all those reasons, it's somewhat expected that you and I will face rejection in the world. But you know, Jesus had none of those problems. He was perfectly wise. He was infallible. He was perfect. He never screwed up. He never said the wrong thing. He never misspoke in a sermon. He was the Son of God, and he was perfect, and men rejected him. Has that ever bothered you? It can appear to be a real problem, if you pause to think about it. Is it that he's lacking in some form? Is it that, well, God didn't make him powerful enough to reach all the hearts of men? Is it that God didn't do a good job making him impressive enough? Is it that he wasn't a good enough preacher? We know all those things by the testimony of Scripture are not true about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we also know that men rejected him. It's not just a problem in Jesus' lifetime. It's a problem today. You know, the pattern of men rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well, even in our own day. It's a pattern that you know, I dare say, quite intimately. You have people in your life who perhaps even have grown up around the church, around the gospel, and yet, even with that close familiarity, the things of the gospel, of the scriptures, they nonetheless reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a challenging question, and it raises important questions. Is it some weakness on the part of Jesus or the gospel that this pattern continues today? I think this passage invites us to meditate on this and meditate on what Jesus teaches us about the rejection of him, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. and why they do so? That's the question that I want to unpack this evening. And we'll do so in two parts. First, we'll look at the cause of men's rejection, and then we'll look at the cost of men's rejection. The cause and the cost. Those will be our two parts this evening. First of all, the cause of men's rejection. It's been several weeks since we've been in Matthew chapter 13, so it's worthwhile for us to pause for a moment and remind ourselves what Jesus has actually been doing in Matthew 13. He gives us a little summary, a helpful little summary of what he's been doing in Matthew 13. Actually, there in verse 52, we read it. In this image of the scribe of the kingdom who is, quote, like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is old and what is new. Jesus is commending this for the disciples, but he's commending them out of his own example. He is the scribe who brings out of his house what is old and what is new. Sort of a confusing and funny image, and you might wonder, what is Jesus saying here? Well, it's a very simple point. It's actually just a very common observation about every single one of your households. In your house are things that are old and things that are new. I happen to have married a Southern girl. And when you marry a girl from the American South, one of the wedding gifts you get is a set of fine antique china. And I have fine antique china that sits in a nice cabinet next to my living room, our dining table. And most of the time, we don't touch the china. But every once in a while, Easter Sunday, let's say, it comes out. And just like the master of the house, we sometimes bring out old stuff. Sometimes we bring out new. And Jesus, well, he's like this. He's a mix of old and new. How is he a mix of old and new? Well, he's old in the sense that he is in that line of Old Testament prophets. That's one of the things we've seen in Matthew 13. He refers to himself as a prophet there in verse 57. And it's not just that he's a prophet, but that he teaches in the manner of the prophets. That has been what Jesus is doing in Matthew 13. Back in verse 35, we saw this when Matthew explains why Jesus spoke in parables. He quotes from the prophet Asaph. Prophet Asaph in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in parables. Prophets teach in parables, you see. That's the pattern of prophets. Nathan confronts David with a parable. Isaiah confronts the people of Israel in Isaiah 5 with a parable. Even the lives of the prophets are parables. You could think of Hosea marrying an unfaithful prostitute. You could think of Jonah being swallowed in the belly of the fish. Prophets and parables, they go together. He is tying himself to the ministry of the prophets. He is old in that way. And yet Jesus is also, as he's been teaching in parables, teaching of something totally new. He's teaching of something that the Old Testament had anticipated, it had preached about, it had said was coming, a coming kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom in which God's Messiah would reign. But they only saw it from afar. Jesus preaches as something new has come, and that's been the great theme of his parables in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like. All seven of the parables say this. Now, what does that all have to do with this question that we began with, which is why men reject Christ? Well, as Christ has described what the kingdom of God is like from the parables, there's been a few discernible patterns in these parables, one of which has been this pattern, that the kingdom of heaven will be a mixed bag. It'll be mixed in various ways. There will be a fundamental division between those who hear it and receive it and its king and those who reject it. This has been a bit of a through pattern throughout his parables. It's there in the first parable of Matthew 13 where Jesus describes the different kinds of soil and how the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom, will receive differently depending on the hearts of the men receiving it. There will be those who receive it and those who reject it. This is again seen not only in how it will be responded to, it's a mixed thing even as it grows. You know, the second parable in Matthew 13 is this parable of this planted field. An enemy sows weeds in it. And the wheat and the weeds grow up together. It's actually very similar to the parable that we just read, the parable of the net there in verse 47, the wheat and the tares, the sense that the kingdom of God, as it spreads throughout the earth, will have this mix. It will capture that which is, well, that which receives it, that which is righteous, and in its net will be that which is evil. And all of that mix, well, it will be sorted out at the end of the age, Jesus says, in which those two things will be divided. It's interesting to reflect on why the parable of the net happens right next to the parable of the field. Just as an aside, you might be wondering, isn't Jesus making the same point? And yes, indeed, he is making the same point, but I would just point out that I think there's a bit of biblical symbolism going on here. You know, notice the parables of Matthew 13, they begin in the field and they end in the sea. It's kind of interesting to reflect on this. They begin with parables of the field and dry land. And of course, the symbolism of the field is the symbolism of God's people throughout the Bible. You know, God's people are the sheep of his pasture. They're the people of the field. But the Gentiles, they are, throughout the Bible, described as the people of the seas. You know, this is how Isaiah, for instance, speaks of the wicked in Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. And so I think part of the point is what's going on here is that the kingdom of heaven is not merely going to be something that sticks to Israel. It will go across the high seas to the Gentile peoples. It will go, and the history of the New Testament people of God bears this out. Paul goes by high seas, even to places like Rome and beyond, to bring the gospel. But there's an additional point, which is more pertinent to our question, which is this, that even as that kingdom spreads and goes to the Gentiles, it will continue in this fundamental pattern. It will be mixed. There will be good and there will be evil that will require sorting out in the end of the age. One of the things we need to observe from all that is simply this. Jesus saw in advance that he would be rejected. This is not a design flaw. This is not the kingdom of God failing in its intentions. No, part of the kingdom of God going forth is the fact that it will be rejected. It will be received by some and not by others. There will be righteous and there will be wicked. There will be those who believe and those who don't believe. And all of those things will be true until the end of the age, in which he will sort it out. Kingdom of Heaven's a mixed thing. There's more we can say, though, about this rejection of man, not just that Jesus saw it in advance, but we can actually look at it in this vivid example that Jesus gives us here at the end of Matthew 13 of the rejection that happens to him there in Nazareth. In verse 53, he returns to Nazareth. And just like he had been saying through the parables, we get to see up close and personal his hometown reject him. Nazareth, of course, is where Jesus spent his childhood, and the last time we encountered it was in Matthew 4, when Jesus was moving away from Nazareth to take up his home base in Capernaum. But here, he returns to Nazareth, and it's interesting to note that they reject him. It's interesting to note why they reject him. There are several reasons that I think this text gives to us of why they reject him. The first is simply their familiarity with him. You know, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Familiarity is the reason they reject Jesus. It's interesting to contemplate that a little bit. And I just observe that in my experience, one of the hardest things, hardest obstacles to break through in the hearts of the unbelieving is the obstacle of familiarity. And I observe this a lot, again, when I lived in the South, when you'd encounter people who all had some degree of familiarity with the gospel. They had grown up around it. They had been in youth group. They'd, you know, sat in Sunday school. They'd gone to VBS. They'd grown up around it, and they developed all this deep familiarity. And they'd rejected it. And the unbelief was very difficult to deal with, because going to someone and telling them the gospel when they've heard it all before, and they've decided it's not my cup of tea, it's just not an interest that I have. I know what you're about to say. I don't want to hear it. Familiarity breeds an amazingly tough skin of unbelief. Of unbelief. It's a good reminder that familiarity without faith, well, it breeds a really hard heart. You know, it's not enough to just be around church people, to just come to church, sit in the pew, bring your children. That's a wonderful thing to do, all those things, but to do so without faith is to court this kind of hard heart, being familiar without it ever touching our hearts. It's a great evil. We need to have heartfelt faith. There's another reason. It's not just familiarity with Jesus that they reject Christ. It's his humility. You know, you notice it there. Is this not the carpenter's son? And you can hear the scorn in their voice. They're not pointing out that he's a carpenter's son because they think highly of carpenters. No, it's exactly the opposite. You know, this man, he claims to be a great prophet. He claims to be the son of God. And here he is, and who is he? He's a carpenter's son. You know, we watched him alongside his father, as all of the boys at that time and period would have done, just doing the work his father did. He would have been an apprentice to Joseph for well over a decade. And they, well, they point that out, and they say, this man can't be great. Can't be all he claims to be. He's humble. You know, we don't know a ton about the years of Jesus, between Jesus' childhood and his adult ministry. But this little reflection, it gives us some insight into Jesus. Jesus, well, he worked a very humble job for many years. And it's worth reflecting on. You know, it's worth reflecting on because I think at the very first, it points out to us that Jesus was a very humble man. You know, he wasn't above working a humble job. Humble carpentry work. And he wasn't above doing it for a while. You know, it's a good reminder. God loves humble men doing humble work. Some of you are humble men doing humble work. And you know, here's living testimony. God loves it. You know why you can say that? Because sitting at the right hand of God in glory over all the universe is a man who spent over a decade of his earthly life hammering nails. He loves humble men and humble work. But of course, this becomes the cause that they reject him. You know, he's too humble. He's too small. He's not an answer to our problems. You know, this is a form of rejection of Jesus that is alive and well today. It's the rejection of Jesus because he's too humble. You know, actually, there's an entire religion, the second largest religion in the world, by the way, that basically rejects Jesus for this reason. Islam has built into itself this key point about the Lord Jesus Christ. That it could not be that that humble man is the Son of God. It could not be. He was just a man. It's high blasphemy to say so. They built into their system of doctrine the idea that the crucifixion couldn't happen because, of course, a prophet doesn't die a shameful death on a cross. Can't happen. It's a fiction. They made it up. They reject Jesus because he's humble. There's many ways in which this is exactly the pride of our own age, isn't it? Rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ because it's too humble, he and his gospel. You know, the gospel's not complicated. It's not really difficult to understand. Some of you kids, if I asked you what the gospel was, you could tell me. And you know, many men, they just don't like that. You know, we have big problems, real issues. I don't want something that fits on a postcard. I want something complicated to answer my really big problems of life. This is too humble, it's too simple, it's too backward. You know, men dying on a cross, that's not sophisticated. Sacrifices, what are we? This is 2025, 26. It's too humble. It's a very serious problem in our age. There's a little application for us. You know, we need to learn to love the humility of our Savior and the humility of his gospel. You know, whenever we grow tired of the simplicity of the gospel as its answer to us, we're in grave danger of beginning to wander, beginning to look for other answers. You know, God and his word, it's great, but I think there might be even better resources out there. Better answers to the problem I have. You know, I don't want to search the scriptures. I would like some cutting-edge therapy. I would like a doctor who just graduated from, you know, some prestigious university to tell me what my issue is. Don't give me a Bible. We need to learn to love the humility of the gospel and of Christ and of his word. There's another reason they reject him. They reject him because of his family, notice. You know, they say, we know them. Who's this guy coming to us with this great claim of prophecy? We know his family. It's interesting to think about the fact that, well, Jesus' family, evidently from this passage, were profoundly ordinary. You know, sometimes there are other traditions of Christianity that build up Mary and Joseph, and by all accounts, by the scripture's own testimony, they were faithful people. But you know, they weren't exactly really impressive. And that's the point of these crowds, when they bring up the family, you know? We know their brothers, we know their sisters, and they're just normal people. This is not the kind of stock that people who are messiahs, people who are kings, people who are saviors come from. They're just too ordinary. You know, this again is, well, it's a very ongoing way, isn't it, that people reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because he associated with just common, ordinary people. You know, there are people out there who, you know, they want to be impressed by the gospel, but then they go into church and they see all these people who are just so hum-ho, you know? We're just not sure about them. They're not very impressive. Sometimes this causes all sorts of anxiety, doesn't it, in the church at large. Sometimes here are people who get really worried about this. Why don't we have more elites in our pews? You know, why are the Catholics have so many poor people on the Supreme Court than we do? You know, we must maybe tailor our message so that we can maybe influence some more elites. This is the kind of thing you sometimes hear. And it totally misses the fact that when Jesus came, he came as a common man amongst common men. And this bore out throughout his life, if you think about those that he spent time with and devoted himself to. You know, he seemed to like carpenters more than he liked kings. We don't have a lot of exchanges, friendships counted for us between Christ and kings. He spent time with tax collectors, some scribes. The point is that Jesus, he was not above common people, ordinary people. And that's good news for you and me, because we are ordinary people. There's nothing special about us. But the Lord Jesus Christ loves common people. That's the cause of men's rejection as we think about it. Number two, what about the cost of it? Cost of men's rejection. And it's interesting, we speak of Christ being a common man. We should not mistake exactly who it is that we're dealing with. The fact that this common man, well, he commands unspeakable power. Commands unspeakable power. He indicates this in very frank form there in verse 49 when he describes for us what will take place at the end of the age. He describes for us what will happen when the trumpet sounds. The angels will come out, he says, and they'll begin sorting. They will begin dividing the wicked from the righteous. And then we get this very vivid description of hell there in verse 50. He says they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's a couple things that I think we need to reflect on. Hell is, first of all, it's not a topic for polite society anymore. It's not something that you want to talk about if you want to be popular at dinner parties. And unfortunately, the church has adopted some of that mindset. Right? You have people who, well, pastors don't like preaching on it. The church likes to avoid it. But I would just like to point out, as I do whenever this comes up from the lips of Jesus, is that the number one person in the Bible who teaches us about what hell is like is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no sense that this was an off-limits conversation or something that we didn't need to know. No, it's from his lips, his teaching, that he gives us these very vivid pictures of hell. And I would also add, you know, he uses no euphemisms. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't explain it away. He's not glossing over it. He's not trying to make it seem less than it is. You know, he says, this will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I think there's a temptation when we talk about hell, even those of us who believe in it, sort of downplay it. I was reflecting the past couple weeks how C.S. Lewis is a man I very much admire, but someone I would say that somewhat weak on this particular point. He downplayed hell. He's very famous, for instance, of saying in The Great Divorce that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. His point is, of course, that everyone who's in hell, they want to be there. They don't want to leave. They really like it there. It's the culmination of their desires. They want a world without God, and they get what they want. Now, I just say, I don't think that's a biblical teaching. I don't think that's what Jesus teaches here. Shouldn't downplay it in that way. You know, what does Jesus say? Well, he says there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. There will be regret. That is what hell is going to be filled with. Regret. Not people who want to be there. It's going to be filled with sadness. It's going to be a place of great agony, great pain, a fiery furnace, Jesus says. And we need to be sober-minded about just how bad it is. Just how bad it is. How hellish hell is. We shouldn't diminish it. You know, as soon as we begin to diminish it, we begin to downplay hell and make it slightly more palatable. We lose a lot. We lose many things, actually. Pretty core beliefs of the Christian faith that are necessary for us to love God and serve him. We lose, first of all, a sense of how big our sin is. You know, part of the reason we have trouble with the doctrine of hell is because we think our sin is small. We think it's not that big a deal. We think it's really just a little thing. And because of that, we think that hell is a punishment that way exceeds the crime, as if God in hell were, well, he's flying off the handle. He's way overreacting. Our sin is small, and he's like an angry father, just totally losing it. And you know, we don't like that. But the solution to that is not to diminish hell, it's to gain a greater understanding of just how bad your sin is, my sin is. It's not a small thing. It's not a little cosmetic problem in our life. It's not a thing that really makes us who we are, that makes us cute and nice and even more lovable to God. All of these are entirely false claims about the nature and gravity of sin. It is a serious problem, a rejection against a holy God who is in heaven, who sits on his throne, and it's such a serious problem that the punishment, it fits the crime perfectly. You and I deserve it because of our sin. So we lose a sense of how big our sin is. We don't only lose that. We lose our fear of God. And I think there's a direct correlation between a culture that stops wanting to talk about hell, think of it as a real thing, and stops fearing God. You know, God is fearful. He's holy. He's holy. He's in heaven. He's exalted. He's perfect. And you and I are not. And that puts us in a really big problem because we have a great adversary in him, one that we cannot overcome. He's a holy God. And you and I need to fear him. The lack of fear in the living God is really what lives under all kinds of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, not embracing him, refusing to believe in him. Well, it's a light thing. If all that you're really refusing is, well, it's as indifferent as whether or not you like pink or you like blue. It's just a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of personal preference. It is the kind of difference in your life that will lead to one of two very different conclusions, two very different eternal destinies, one of eternal conscious torment or the other in the presence of God and his angels. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a small thing. This is a great and grave problem. It needs the right answer, and it needs to be treated with the right kind of fear. Fear of a holy God. There's other things we lose. You know what else we lose? We lose sight of how wonderful the cross of Christ is. You know, if you don't have hell, if there's no hell, there's not much to be saved from, is there? You know? There's no hell, then the gospel's nice. I mean, it's nice to have a God who loves us. It's maybe nice, maybe we'll feel a little more at peace, we'll live a more fulfilled life, except that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not just that you're saved from some slightly worse condition and get to some slightly better condition. That's not it at all. The gospel is the teaching that you and I deserve hell. We have sinned. That's where we're going. That is the sentence on our life until Jesus Christ takes it upon himself on a cross. And all of this, hell, fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth, falls squarely upon his shoulders. And because of it, you and I go free. That's the gospel. And if you can't grasp this, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. I've used this analogy before. When I've lived in other parts of the world, parts with less ambient light. You know, it's a wonderful thing to go out to a night sky and see the Milky Way, the glories of it. But you know what you need to see the glories of the Milky Way? You need a black sky. You need a black sky. You need a dark night. And you know what? If you were going to understand the wonders of the cross of Christ, you need to understand them against the black night of the judgment that you and I deserved, and which we don't get, because Jesus Christ loved us, and he rose from the dead, and he rescued us from it, and we go free. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to grasp it. Help us to be filled with godly fear. And so, O Lord, help us to run more quickly into your arms. Help us to give our lives to you by faith. And, O Lord, please preserve each and every one of us by your sacrifice on the cross from this terrible judgment. We pray that you would do so. We trust that you will do so. We know that you will do so in keeping with your promises. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.